1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, starting from verse 12, and we'll go to 28, the end of the chapter. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, and indeed sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And over to you, Pete.
Thank you, and good evening, everybody. It's so nice to join you. I'm still bowled over by Zoom. It's just small moments. I know everyone's bored by Zoom, but there are moments when I think this is crazy that I can speak to a church in Henley in the middle of London. So greetings to you all from London in the name of the Lord Jesus. And thank you for having me as your guest preacher tonight. I want to ask you what sort of church you want to be part of. Just think to yourself for a moment. Take a moment in your own head. What would characterise, what sort of church do you want to be part of? There are, I think, many legitimate ways of answering that question from the Bible, and there's certain things that a Christian are always to hold dear about their church. I was interested that there was actually a survey that someone's done in the world, in America, where they asked this question. And among US adults who looked for a new congregational house of worship, this is the percentage of people who say each factor played an important role in their choice. The most important thing in a church, according to those polled, the quality of the sermons. It's encouraging, isn't it? After that, feeling welcomed by the leaders, then style of worship services, then the location, can you actually get to it, and also religious education for the kids. Did you score on any of those? Did you have any of those in your head? Maybe you did, or maybe you had some other things as well. I find there are many matters of preference in what people are looking for in a church. And I'm actually more interested in what God thinks a church should be. And of course, it's at this moment we turn to the Bible because we want to know, what should a local fellowship look like, Lord? It strikes me that as we look at the end of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we have a great opportunity together. I want to encourage you, this is a holy moment in Henley, and you have the opportunity at the end of this historic summer of lockdown, this strange season we've been living in, this historic year, which we're all going to look back on and think, 2020, oh yeah, that was the crazy year. And in that, we actually have an opportunity at the end of this teaching series in 1 Thessalonians to think, what does God want our church to look like as we emerge from this strange period? I've really enjoyed, actually, how we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians in our own church here in Haringey, and I've really enjoyed the way it speaks lockdown language. You know what I'm talking about? You know those passages in chapters 2 and 3 where Paul and Silas and Timothy talk about longing to see the people that they can't see, and even uses language like, we're blocked, we can't come and see you, so we're writing a letter and we want to come and see you face to face. Just enjoyed all the ways in which that keys into the way we've been feeling as a church. We couldn't come and see one another face to face for a long time. And at the end of the letter, he turns to put flesh on the bones of some of those principles that we hold dear about church. What if I want quality sermons, what's that actually going to look and feel like? Put some flesh on the bones of that church skeleton for me. I think this is where this passage leads us. I'll lead you through it. I want to try and preach this to you in terms of three ships. All will become clear, God willing. Okay. So the first ship in verses 12 to 28 is leadership. I've got these verses on a screen. Let me share this with you. Can you see that? 1 Thessalonians 5. Perfect. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Leadership. This is potentially awkward for a pastor to talk to a church about leadership. I feel this is one of a strange passage to preach to people, because it talks about how you guys ought to treat your pastor. It would be weirder if it was Sam doing it. But I hope you can see it here in these simple verses. There's a balance of accountability. It doesn't actually say acknowledge your leaders, does it? It says acknowledge those who work hard among you. It's a fascinating thing to write in the ancient world, which was full of Caesars and despots. It says acknowledge your leaders who work hard, who also care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. So those three things seem to factor into these leadership verses. And this is empowering the laity, the church members, to consider their leaders carefully. I think there's an implicit acknowledgement here. Church leaders, they may not always be fit for the job, but in many cases they will be. So ask yourself, my church leader, or those I've known in the past, did they work hard or were they lazy? Did they care for me in the Lord, or did they seem not to care about my spiritual growth? Did they admonish me, or were they actually too interested in either my money or my good opinion, so that they would never actually risk rebuking me? I don't know about you, I feel that really cuts to the bone, and in many cases it makes me so glad for the leadership I've enjoyed in my Christian life. I grew up in Whitney in West Oxfordshire, which is not too far from you guys, is it? In that town, just a couple of years ago, I came across this little history of the parish church in the middle of Whitney. Beautiful church building, but I read the sad history of the clergy in that place. I mean, it was one of those classic English parishes in a lovely place to live, where the rector was an absentee rector because he earned his living, this is like 1800, earned his living from the parish, but yeah, he was away somewhere else, living the high life somewhere else in the country, and he'd turn up for Christmas and Easter. What that means is they had a pastor over them who was not hardworking, didn't care enough about their spiritual walk, and never turned up to admonish them. In that town in Whitney, intriguingly, it was the nonconformist pastors who really, they got a hold of the town. John Wesley preached in that town, preached the gospel. Loads of people came to know Jesus Christ, but it was because they had a hardworking counterfoil example in that town who would actually preach the gospel to them in the factories and the mills. Now, that's very far removed. That's 200 years ago in Oxfordshire. But my wife and I have just been watching a program called American Gospel. It's available on Netflix and Vimeo and other places, apparently. But it just highlights to us the need for leaders with integrity in the church who will reiterate to every generation the gospel and will take the risk of admonishing people rather than just giving them an inspirational pep talk every Sunday. And more than that, this section on leadership, it just makes me think of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, the leader who worked hard, whether he was making a bench in carpentry or dying for the sins of the world, who cared for people, who admonished them lovingly in the Lord. He just exemplifies and typifies all this to perfection. So brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you first off tonight, leadership, pray for your leaders. Pray for, and I hope now this puts a bit of flesh on the bones of what you might pray for them. Pray for their hard work, their care in the Lord, and their admonition. Pray for Sam, pray for your ministry team, pray for Christians at other churches that you know. They're just Christians like you. They find it hard to do these things. I find it particularly hard to admonish people. but they'll be glad of your prayers if you pray along these lines. Okay, you happy with the first ship? Leadership. Can I hustle us along to the second then? Fellowship. Verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everybody else. Although the word fellowship isn't present there, I think it's a faithful summary of what this is talking about. Because you see, Paul, Silas and Timothy, they turn your attention, not just to the leaders, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, so he's talking to the whole church family now, I want you guys to warn those who are idle, encourage, help, be patient, make sure, but always strive. I've been getting to know a neighbour that just this summer in lockdown, and they came over to mine for a cup of tea the other day, and we were just chatting and getting to know one another, and they said, oh, so tell me about your social circle around here in Haringey. I thought for a minute, and I thought, well, I haven't really seen that many people in lockdown. But then I said, well, my social circle, I suppose that's mainly my church, and I live next door to my church, so I sort of pointed over there. I said, well, in that place, there's a social circle, you know, there's about 75 adults and 25 kids who I know through this place. They're really my tight social circle. In normal times, I see them most weeks. And the guy, his mouth kind of dropped open because I forget, you know, wow, to a normal person, to have a social circle of like 100 human beings is crazy. And imagine that. So it's 70, imagine having 74 other adults encouraging you regularly. Imagine having them helping you when you felt weak. Imagine having them being really patient with you when you were being an idiot, or making sure that you were always striving to do good in your life and not waste it. That's our privilege as church members. And I notice in here there's a mixture of strong and weak. I think a bit like birds and bulls. So I think, because of these verses, I expect a church will always have birds who have broken wings. So you see how it says, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. And it makes me think that, yeah, there will always be people in our church, Lord, who will be weak at any given moment. There'll always be people who need help. Sometimes we take it in turns to be weak because of our situation or our circumstances or our disposition, and we just need help. So you always, I think, will have birds with broken wings in any faithful church, but you'll also have bulls with a bad attitude, a bit like a bull in a china shop. And those guys, you see how that's actually mixed into this. You need to warn those guys if they're idle and disruptive. If they're like a bull in a china shop, you collectively, you take the responsibility of saying, this is not appropriate behavior. I may just be Joe Bloggs in this church, but I do want to just admonish you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't behave that way. And you need brothers and sisters who know the difference between a bird and a bull. In other words, you need a mature church body. Let me try and put this diagrammatically, okay? Here goes. This, I think, is an example of a dysfunctional fellowship, and I pinched this diagram from my wife's biblical counselling studies. If you think about word ministry, the faithful word ministry of any true church, then that's like everything in the diamond. And then within the faithful word ministry of a church, you could legitimately divide that up into sections. So on the left-hand side, you have preventative ministry. Think of that as discipleship. In the middle, you've got fellowship. That's usually done in small groups as you get to know one another. Towards the right, you've got corrective ministry. I think that's biblical counseling, walking alongside someone when they've got an issue. And then on the very right, you've got crisis, when people are just melting down and they need intervention now. And in a dysfunctional fellowship, but a fellowship that is, you know, this is a church that is still operating, the past time gets sucked in on the right-hand side of the diamond, because this marriage is in crisis. This person is depressed and suicidal. Such and such has happened, and they really, really need the pastor's time. So you get drawn towards that as a pastor. But let me try and show you what it could be like. In a functioning fellowship, that is, I think a church which is growing more and more into a 1 Thessalonians 5 sort of church, the divisions are the same, but look what's happened. The church members have begun to spend their time in fellowship, that's in small groups. They're doing some of this work themselves, you know. They're warning the idle and disruptive, encouraging the disheartened, helping the weak, being patient. And they're also growing in biblical counselling, so they are content to walk alongside people, address people's real pain and suffering with patient relationship and scripture. And look what happens if, I hope you can see my mouse, but this large chunk of the diamond is now occupied and staffed by church members. So you're getting fewer crises, although there will always be some, and we will always help people in crisis because we help the weak. But what happens is the pastor suddenly can start reinvesting his time at the preventative discipleship end of the diamond. He is able to do more of that work, and then the church is beginning to grow in a much more positive direction. I hope that helps describe what a positive trajectory this can be for a church if we can get it going. Finally, on fellowship, I just want to draw your attention to verse 15. It says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good. And here's the thing that really jumped out at me, for each other and for everyone else. Just struck by that. That sums up a lot of what we're trying to do here in Haringey. We talk about being a family on mission, treasuring Christ. So we're trying to just do good for each other, but because that's the right thing to do, and because it's of the Holy Spirit and it's attended by God's power, it ends up spilling out for everyone else. So we trust that as we love each other in the church community, it's going to spill over and bless the community, and we're going to find organic ways of reaching out and loving them kindly. You just got to commit to doing that, in the same way that God is committed to building his church. Okay. Leadership. Fellowship. You ready for the third one? Here we go. This is the big one in many ways. Worship. Verses 16 to 22. Rejoice always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. These verses legitimately refer to both our own personal worship. Okay, so you as an individual Christian could rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks, not quench the spirit. But they also refer to our collectiveness as Christians, and it's that I'll say a bit more about, although they're both valid. So let me just talk a bit about together worship in this mold. It seems that a church gathering should always have rejoicing, always praying, and always thanksgiving. Okay, we're clear on that. You've got to have it as standard, even if you're in the middle of a pandemic and you're on Zoom. Let's stir one another up towards joy and thanksgiving. And personally, I never run a Christian meeting without starting and finishing in prayer, wherever I am. And a church gathering should try not to quench the spirit, literally to extinguish the spirit. So it's thinking of the flame, quenching a flame. It seems to relate to this idea of prophecy, which is what follows in the next breath. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Let me just say a word about this. I found it amazingly encouraging, and also just got to make sure you're defining this right. Prophecy is an immediate and inspired word from God. So it takes the unchanging authoritative word of scripture, and it applies it to a changing world in a way that's accurate and insightful for people. I found it helpful to think about it a bit like this. The Bible, of course, is our authority. It never changes. But the world, if you can think of a world spinning on its axis, is a constantly changing situation, which is prone to being different every day. And a prophecy takes the unchanging word of the Bible, which is fixed in time, and it builds a bridge to this changing, revolving globe that we live on. And in a wonderful Holy Spirit way, it says, this is true for your situation, you human being living here on planet Earth in this particular postcode on this particular day. By the way, this is exactly what preaching is. The old Puritans used to call preaching the art of prophesying, because it is seeking to take the never-changing word of God and build a bridge to you in your church on a particular given Sunday. So the sermon should never really be the same. It always should be different depending on the day or the place. And of course, it's not just preaching, though, is it? Prophesying could be anything. It could be any Christian trying to take the unchanging truth about God and pin it on you in a conversation after church, in a home group, over the phone, in a text message, whatever it might be. I think most biblical home groups are actually prophesying groups. Would you agree? I mean, I think that's a conversation that's deliberately structured around the unchanging word of God, in which we come in from all our stressful lives and we try and speak the truth to one another from the Bible. It seems to me that's prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 makes it clear that it should be room for prophecy in church gathering as well. So I think that should be part of it. It says it's more desired to speak in prophecy than to speak in tongues. And tongues seems to be a positive thing in the Bible. So this passage makes it clear that you don't just accept a prophecy, though, because someone delivers it confidently. Sometimes you get confident voices in churches and they pronounce a loud amen at the end of a sentence and everyone thinks, that must be true. But no, you test them all by your unchanging Bible. And one thing that I found useful here, certainly in church planting and in sort of, you know, when you start a new congregation, you sort of throw everything up in the air and you think, what do we do? We could put anything into this service. I found it useful here to have a mixture between form and freedom. So I think form, on the one hand, you've got to know what you're aiming at in a Christian gathering. Otherwise, you know, if you aim at nothing, you hit nothing, right? So form, but also freedom. So if and we've discovered this in my church here, if everything is tied down liturgically and there is no room for deviation in your script, what do you think is going to happen? How's that going to feel? If there's no freedom for someone to actually say, gosh, I really feel the Lord is pointing this out to me, or I feel so sad today, or so joyful. So form and freedom, they can work together in this way so that we don't quench the spirit. And finally, one little way I've tried to do this in recent years is just not quench the spirit. And I try, whenever I get an internal thought that says, I should pray with this person now, I try and follow through on that. I know it feels socially awkward. I know some people find it odd, but just for me, going through my life, I'd like to think if I ever can pray with another person, I won't continually extinguish that flame of the spirit inside me. And as we finish, I think this can be rather a lot to dump on you on a Sunday evening. Have a great week. Just work on those 14 commands that we've just summarized in three summary headings, and see ya. But let me just deliver the good news for you. The great news is that if all this seems like a lot to do, then you have verse 23 in your Bibles. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself. Just take a long swig of that phrase. God himself, the God of peace, will sanctify you, not just a little bit, through and through. See how the focus is on God at the end of this, not on us. It's as if Paul spent these, 11 verses since we started this evening. I think there are 14 commands. But he summarizes it. He says, let's talk about God before we finish, because he's what it's all about. The infinite creator who made Orion's belt and the Chiltern Hills and the River Thames and the human lung. That guy, that God, is going to do the work in you. The God who is totally at peace with himself, the God of peace, the God who has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. That God is 100% committed to making you holy. That's what being sanctified means. So he's already reached out and given you hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already put the Holy Spirit within you, and the rest of it he's committed to doing as well. So his invitation to you at the end of this letter is, will you commit to my family the same way that I have? Will you commit to it? I remember going to a church in 2005 with Sam Brewster. And I remember strolling onto our church as students. And for me, it was a seminal year. I remember thinking for the first time on a Sunday as I went to church, I really want to go to this church. It's such a simple revelation for me. I'd been dragged up in a Roman Catholic church where I hated it. And for some reason in 2005, I just thought, this is fantastic. Just take me along there. I really look forward to Sundays. Maybe you've been hedging your bets and not committing to a church family yet, but you find yourself on these Zoom calls. I think that's okay for a while as you dip your toe into a local fellowship, you gather reviews, and you talk to the leadership. But don't do that forever. God's committed to his church. Maybe you've been burned by churches before and you're wary of leaders who ask you to commit to things. I'm sorry if we've played a part in that as church leaders. I think it's often good to talk to somebody about it, if you can, to share that burden and let some of the pressure out. And I think if you can tell someone in a church, then that church is less likely to repeat the mistake that you've suffered from before. Or maybe there's nothing stopping you committing to a church, and this Sunday is just a joyful recommitment to God's church and the local expression that you guys are part of. In that case, can I just encourage you at this holy moment, at the end of this strange summer, roll up your sleeves, get involved in God's church more than ever. The church fellowship needs you, brothers and sisters. And we're living through a pandemic. If ever a church needed you, it does now. There's more ministry than any church can handle, and Henley needs you more than they can currently explain. Brothers and sisters, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you very much that you are the God of peace. We believe that you yourself, we believe this promise, Father, that you yourself will sanctify us through and through, our whole spirit, soul, and body. We believe that you're faithful and you will do it. And where we're facing challenges, where there's uncertainty about the future, where we don't know where we'll be, and even in a month's time, we pray that by the kindness and the power of God, we might find that bit by bit you mature and develop and grow your church into one that has this kind of leadership and fellowship and worship, Father, more and more and more until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.